It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. You may use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer that Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue our study of this subject. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The fourth unconditional covenant is called the New Covenant. And its location primarily is found in Jeremiah 31. It begins at verse 31 and reads as follows. Behold, the days are coming. That references the millennium, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. That's the Mosaic law, which is a conditional covenant. An unconditional covenant is different from a conditional covenant. And the Mosaic law was conditional. If you keep my word, I will bless you. If you do not keep my word, then I will discipline you as a nation. Leviticus 26 has a tremendous amount of information regarding this concept. So the Mosaic law was conditional. The new covenant is unconditional. So not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now you've got allegory here. The Lord is not a country's husband, literally speaking. So if you are a literal exegete, you don't suddenly decide that the Lord is stood up at an altar somewhere and took an oath to love Israel as a wife. It is allegory. This is obvious allegory. And we find it in verse 32. The Lord declares himself as the husband of Israel, which is depicted as his wife. Now, the book of Hosea utilizes this figure of speech to address the unfaithfulness of Israel before the Lord. I think Dr. Schofield's commentary on this and his introductory remarks to the book of Hosea is important here. If you have a Schofield study Bible, regardless of the translation, you can find this introduction. And here is a part of it. The theme of the opening of Hosea's prophecy is the unfaithfulness of Israel set forth in terms of the marriage relationship, a familiar figure of speech depicting God's relation to His chosen people. Israel's forsaking of the Lord was brought home to Hosea in the adulterous acts of his own wife Gomer, so that his personal experiences became an allegory of God's experience with Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, you find this allegory popping up. The Lord looks at Israel as an adulteress. And there are all types of sexual innuendos that pop up in the Old Testament prophets. At one point, she is said to have gone a-whoring with the heathen. Well, what does that mean? That means that Israel has left its true faith to Yahweh Elohim, and has taken up the worship of idols that have been accepted and presented to them by the surrounding nations. And so, spiritually, Israel became a whore, therefore paying homage to stocks and stones and idols and what have you. And that is the way that they are depicted. That's allegory, but it is a very forceful one. And therefore, you see that the relationship God has to His chosen people and to Israel, He wants you to recognize it as the exact same relationship that a husband has to a wife. Therefore, you can look at what happens to Israel when they are honorable to the Lord, they are prospered and they're blessed and promoted, and when they're dishonorable, then they're punished and they're disciplined and demoted. Fifth cycle of discipline. So that is the imagery here in allegory. She was not only unfaithful, but her sin also took its character from the exalted relationship into which she had been brought. The major truths of the book are, number one, God suffers when His people are unfaithful to Him. It is His desire to bless. He is trying to organize a group of people who will willingly follow Him so that He can apply the eternal life clause to them and that they might be with Him in His millennial and eternal kingdom. You cannot go if you do not fulfill the eternal life clause. When you disobey, not only is that detrimental to yourself, it's detrimental to everyone else within your society, within your country. If there is a maximum number of people who drift, then that also is detrimental to the next generation because they're not trained properly in the worship of the Lord. The Shema begins in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 with Shema Yisrael. And from there on, you have a pledge that these Jews take. Hear Israel. You will listen to these things. You will metabolize these things. You will teach them to your children. You'll do it when you get up in the morning. You'll do it when you go to bed at night. You'll do it when you walk down the street. You'll do it when you sit in your home. All the time you're communicating these principles to the next generation so I can then continue to find volunteers for my plan and for my kingdom. Those who follow me will have eternal life. They ultimately will have maximum blessings in the eternal state as well as the millennial kingdom. When there is degeneracy within a population and deviancy away from the standards, that is depicted as a wife who is being unfaithful to her husband. So that's what's being brought out. The Lord God suffers when His people are unfaithful to Him. Two, at the same time, God cannot condone sin. He's righteous. So when Israel sins, they must be dealt with. Three, God will never cease to love His own, and consequently, He seeks to win back those who have forsaken Him. And that is divine discipline, which always comes in grace and is always administered in such a fashion that the individual might reach a moment of objectivity, see the error of his way, and come back to the standards by which he may be blessed and prospered. Continuing with the new covenant in verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. That's the tribulation, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. He will teach doctrine universally in the millennial kingdom. And on their heart, that's the stream of consciousness, I will write it. There will be long-term memory. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. That's in the millennium. For the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So in the millennial kingdom, those who enter there, all that Israel has done over the centuries, over the millennia, that's all going to be forgotten. It will be forgiven. And they start afresh as the millennial client nation. And those who populate it, the very first inhabitants and citizens of millennial Israel, each and every one will be a believer. Those that are not believers are cast off the earth into torments, as we noted the other day. All dispensations start with believers only. So 53. This covenant thus solidifies and confirms the other three covenants. The new covenant confirms the Lord's faithfulness to Israel as a client nation, beginning with the Exodus. That's when they ceased to be actually a family and became a nation. You do remember that when the family went down to Egypt, there were 70 of them. There were 12 sons, and of course there was Jacob, who was then called Israel. So you have Israel, and you have the 12 sons and their wives, and they had already begun to have children then. There were 70, and they were all of the same bloodline, going all the way back to Abraham. And when they got to Egypt, they spent about 430-some-odd years there in captivity. And during that time, they had multiplied, procreated, to almost 2 million in number. So that when they emerged from Egypt through the Exodus and went into the Hornada, they at that point were considered by God to be His client nation. Why? Because the reason He took them out of Egypt was so that He could lead them to what is called the Promised Land, which was really Canaan. And they wouldn't go. Nevertheless, they were the client nation, and they were disciplined accordingly throughout that 40-year wandering through the Hornada. So 54. His faithfulness to Israel is described by allegory in Hosea as if he were a husband. The Lord provided the Israelites every logistical necessity. He protected them from every adversity, and He loved them unconditionally. Now, this is the duty of God toward His people. He will do this consistently, even though we sin and even though we deviate from His standards. He will continue to provide us with our logistics. That's found in Matthew chapter 6, and we've noted it on a number of occasions. He protected them from every adversity. All those who tried to damage Israel in the Hornada, for example, the Jews were protected from them. The people from whom they were not protected were themselves. If anybody died in the wilderness, it was because of their poor decisions that they made from a position of weakness. Therefore, they were their own enemies. Finally, regardless of any of these things, He loved them unconditionally. 55. Now, such is how the husband should love the wife in the corporate testimony of the divine institution of marriage. The husband depicts in allegory the character of Christ's unconditional love for Israel and for the church. The wife depicts in allegory the faithfulness of the submissive believer to the leadership of the Lord. I recently did a wedding. And my wedding incorporated within its theological section commentary on these two principles we've just noted in point 55. And I have learned over the years, and I've been at doing weddings now for about 27 years approximately. I've done so many weddings I can't remember them. Joe Henner and I will think on occasion about a certain wedding that I did, say, down in Houston. I'd forgotten all about it. So I've married, I can't tell you how many people. I mean, I've performed the ceremony. And Henry's the only one that I've actually stood out front and let somebody else do. But the thing is that people are constantly shocked about what the Bible has to say regarding the institution of marriage. It's amazing to me. In a country that has churches on every corner, a country where people have been getting married and now they fight tooth and nail to preserve the properly defined marriage relationship of one man and one woman. And it's hell to pay if you in any way deviate from that. Yet, when you stand up in a pulpit or somewhere where a wedding is being held, and you then begin to delineate and quoting Scripture and then expounding on the Scripture in some way, and therefore defining what a true marriage relationship is like from the biblical viewpoint, people get all waxed out over it. And that's interesting to me. I don't really care. I find it fascinating. But at this particular wedding, I didn't get a lot of static. And it was pretty powerful. I've rewritten it of late. And I tried to say, let's gear this thing up a little bit. And I geared it up here a while back, and I fired out both barrels the other night. And I didn't get too much static. Now, the people who were involved in the wedding, I'd come and do my thing, and I'd ride off into the sunset. People who are involved in it might hear a lot of static. I don't know. But I have heard just a little. And the little bit of static I heard was a complete rejection of the basic premise of the Christian marriage. And it was from a woman who was overheard talking to her husband, who actually thought all of that I said was just fine. You're just going to have none of this. None of this submitting business. Well, I want to tell you something. The whole idea is to recognize the fact that you're a believer. And once you become a believer, you become a slave to Jesus Christ. You must submit to Him. He's your boss. He is therefore to be looked upon as your new husband. And so, as a believer, Jesus Christ becomes your leader. He is someone you can depend upon. He is someone you can call upon for protection, guidance, leadership, direction. You can count on Him. He will always be there. He is someone who has integrity. He will never lie to you. He is someone who, when He gives you advice, comes from righteous standards. You can count on those standards being those that can be applied effectively no matter what era of history they're used. This is the idea of submitting to Jesus Christ, Are you willing to do that? When you come into a Bible class as a believer and you actually told what the Word of God has to say, you run across an imperative mood. You will do this if you want to honor me. This is what I require from my righteous standards. Then you have to submit to that. It might not be something you want to do. The entire opposite may be what you've been doing for God knows how long. And it dawns on you, if I continue with this behavior pattern, I am in opposition to the desires of the Lord who saved me. On another occasion, you'll see a mandate, don't do thus and so. Well, you've been doing that for a long, long time, and now you've got to stop. Well, you don't want to do that either. But if you are a good soldier for Christ, if you truly have developed reciprocal love for Him, if you understand that He is out for your best interest, if you understand that by following His leadership, you will be rewarded and blessed, that you will be operating from a position of strength, that the future which you cannot predict, God knows perfectly, and He therefore knows if you follow His plan, He has already developed for you phenomenal things in the future, and you will automatically have these things come your way simply because you had faith in His Word and you had the courage to apply it to life and circumstances. That's the relationship the true believer should have to Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now, they take that idea, the Lord does, the Holy Spirit reveals it, puts it into Scripture, and says, okay, I need a testimony here to this whole arrangement. I am going to incorporate within the procreation concept a structure. There's going to be order within all of this. There will be the institutional order of the home. There will be the enforced humility of parents and the genuine humility that will develop from these things. And as a person develops genuine humility, then they will be able to orient and adjust to all of the authority systems that they will face throughout their lives. And the way that children will be trained is through this system. You will teach them when you get up, when you go to bed, and so on. Therefore, the marriage relationship becomes a testimony to all of this. The husband, like it or not, is given the authority in the home. He is the decider. He is the ultimate decision maker. He is the one who actually controls the environment. And the men light up like Christmas trees when you say something like that. Oh, I'm the authority. And instantly they start thinking tawdry things. My wife will start doing this. She will start doing that. She will buckle down when sake, and she's going to start today. And all of that completely ignores the idea of the responsibilities that go with that authority. There is no authority in life that doesn't carry with it tremendous responsibility. And with the responsibility in the marriage is the husband. He has it, but he must have responsibility for the wife as Jesus Christ has for Israel. He provided everything for Israel. He protected Israel. He comforted Israel. He rewards Israel. He defends Israel. He is not going to allow anything to happen to Israel. He is going to do everything within his power, which is infinite, to defend and provide and prosper Israel. Therefore, the husband has to have this attitude toward his wife. Why would he marry a woman that he didn't want to protect and provide for? Who is this woman? She's looking good at 22. She's wearing a size 4 dress. She's absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. But wait until she's 43, and she's in a size 5 dress, and she has to put on more makeup than normal. What about that? What about if her hair turns gray? What about if she gets bags under her eyes? What about if she gets sick? What about that? Do you love her? Are you going to care for her? Are you going to provide for her? Are you going to comfort her? It's your job. What is a wife asked to do? By God, she has said, you're the church. And you demonstrate the loyalty of the believer to Jesus Christ by your attitude toward your husband. And therefore you submit to his leadership, not management, leadership. And his leadership is to your best advantage if he is loyally following the Word of God and his duties toward the Lord Jesus Christ, which is his leadership guide as to how he should treat you. If you don't love your wife, don't marry her. If you don't love your husband, don't marry him. How am I supposed to know if I love my wife or my husband before I marry him? Well, find out before you marry. Don't marry on lust. Don't marry on looks. Don't marry on bank accounts. Marry on unconditional love for each other, which cannot occur unless you have unconditional love for your fellow man, which is built upon personal love for the God of this universe. Marriage won't work outside of a Christian nation. Not consistently, not the way it's intended to work. It is a divine institution. I do not deny that. But in the concept of a Christian divine institution, it is different in all aspects. Heathen can marry. That's fine. They don't sustain squat. It is the Christian marriage that sustains a society. It is a Christian marriage that enables a client nation to endure. And when it begins to crumble, so follows the client nation. Husbands must take responsibility for the home. And wives must assist him in that endeavor. And when there is rebellion within the home, you rob the husband of his authority, and he is beat down, and he ultimately becomes a woman himself. He is weak and cannot lead. And when a woman rejects a man's authority, it is something that he is not designed to accept lightly. Therefore, warfare breaks out. And when a man is brutal, intimidating, overbearing, and overwhelming to his wife, imposing his authority upon her without restraint, without unconditional love, then she is beaten down and she cannot respond to him. And their entire relationship is destroyed. Now, I don't know why I got on that toot. But the reason I think I got on the toot is because that's the deal between the Lord Jesus Christ and Israel. He considers her, Israel, to be his wife, and they consider him, if they're organized, to be their husband, to whom they submit. And what is the submission? The Mosaic Law. I don't like that. I don't like that law, they would say. Not going to do that, they'd say. And then whammo, there would be discipline. And then they'd get organized again, they'd come back, rebound, regroup, and then they'd start again. And they suffered 5 5th cycles of discipline. And the last one has lasted since 70 A.D. to this hour, and will continue until the second advent. Is the Lord and Israel divorced? They're not divorced. Israel has not been rejected. God continues to go forward with His program of developing a population for client nation Israel. They left Him. The Lord never left Israel and never has left Israel. He is constantly trying to win them back and does so in the church age by making them part of the royal family of God. But at some point, He is coming for that church. And when He does, those Jews who you know may very well be those Jews who populate the millennial kingdom of Messiah Jesus. Always protect the Jew. God, our Lord's wife, protect the Jew. Do anything you can to support the Jew. You say, I don't like Jews, I know. Well, heck, they're not many people I do like. How about you? Who do you really like? Name me 10. Ain't got nothing to do with them being a Jew. It's got to do with the fact you don't agree with them on some issue. The reason you don't like people is because of who they are with reference to your norms and standards. But how about God's norms and standards? That's what you're held to. And if you want to be a good soldier for Christ, then you better develop a pro-Semitic attitude toward the Jew. Now, God has that. He's very pro-Semitic. So we've got this situation that I would like to repeat here in point 55. Such is how the husband should love the wife. I guess I'll repeat 54. His faithfulness to Israel is described by allegory in Hosea as if he were a husband. That's the Lord. The Lord provided the Israelites every logistical necessity. He protected them from every adversity and He loved them unconditionally. Such is how the husband should love the wife in the corporate testimony of the divine institution of marriage. It is a corporation. The husband is the CEO. And you can call the wife president if you want to. The husband depicts in allegory the character of Christ's unconditional love for Israel and for the church. And the wife depicts in allegory the faithfulness of the submissive believer to the leadership of the Lord. And she doesn't have any problem with following the leadership of the Lord. She shouldn't have a problem with following the leadership of a man who submits to the Lord Himself. Know these things before you marry. And if you don't do it, don't come whining to me. How long should it be between the time you develop rapport and the time you marry someone? Somewhere between, I would say, 12 and 15 years. That should pretty much pull out all the cobwebs. But realistically speaking, I would think a year. You see this in Scripture. It's not nailed in stone like a mandate, but you find that this was Jewish custom. 56. The new covenant will be fulfilled in two parts. Number one, and this is extended. You want to find these two things extended. We're on page 30 of document 134 here. And I can tell you that we go to page 38 of document 135 before we get through with number one. The new covenant will be fulfilled in two parts. First of all, during the incarnation. So what goes on there? The sin problem will be resolved by the redemption solution through the provision of a Savior. So the redemption solution must be handled first. The cross must come before the crown. The fallen kingdom is going to be managed at the second advent. What comes first? The redemption solution comes before the crown. So that's number one. It is imperative that if a Jew hopes to enjoy the unconditional covenants, he must first fulfill the eternal life clause of each. So, the redemption solution becomes preeminent. Isaiah 61, verse 1, and Luke 4, verses 16 through 21 will become the central focus of our study. Let's note these two passages, and this may give me an opportunity to sort of do some ad-libbing here as we go through, to set you up for this coming Thursday evening's class. First of all, we want to deal with the redemptive solution. Isaiah 61, verse 1, is the Old Testament passage where our Lord first spoke this, and then He, interestingly enough, will quote Himself in Luke 4, 16 and following. He's not quoting an Old Testament passage, as we often might say. He's quoting Himself. So, we pay very close attention to this. This is all red ink stuff. Isaiah 61, 1. The Holy Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's Christ. Because the Lord God has anointed me. That's Mashiach. Mashiach. And that has to do with being set apart for service or leadership. And it's from this word that we get the concept Messiah. Jesus Christ, in His hypostatic union, is a servant of God and of man. He's serving God and He's taking care of the problem of human sin. He, agreed to come into this world in hypostatic union in order to fulfill God's salvation plan for the human race, to resolve the issue of fallen mankind. He is in service to man because He is going to be the Redeemer, the one who provides the redemptive solution, the one to whom they must look for salvation, the one to whom they must believe in for eternal life. So that's the concept of the word Mashiach here. It orients to the concept of Messiah. The Holy Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord God has anointed me, the Messiah, to bring good news to the afflicted. What's the good news? The gospel of salvation. He sent me to bind up, that's habash, we'll note it later, the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to open prison to those who are bound. Okay, let's take this one literally. Let's take this prophecy literally. Why is the Messiah coming? To bring good news to the afflicted? No good news for those who are not afflicted? How about those who are not afflicted? Do they get to be saved? He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Well, how about if your heart's not broken? What is the brokenhearted? Who are they? To proclaim liberty to the captives. Are you in jail? Maybe only those who are in jail are going to get saved. To open the prison to those who are bound, in jail and in chains. Only in jail and in chains. Is this a contradiction? Some in jail, some in jail and chained. Which is it? The Lord quotes this passage in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke 4:16 and following. It establishes Isaiah 61 verse 1 as a messianic prophecy which Jesus asserts is fulfilled by Him. Luke 4:16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where He had, you remember that's His hometown, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to read. There the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. So when you go in there, the priests say, okay, we're going to read today from the scrolls. They pick the scroll and they hand it to anyone of, for example, Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, comes in, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to unroll this thing. It was his custom to do this. And so the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, and the place where what he is going to quote is written is Isaiah 61, verse 1, and then the first sentence fragment of verse 2. Verse 18, he begins to quote himself. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me. There, the word anointed is krio, which is the word from which we get Christ. A while ago, it was Mashiach. You get Messiah from that. Krio, you get Christ. Same thing. Hypostatic union. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now it's the poor who only get to hear the gospel. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind. People who have sight apparently don't get saved. And to set free those who are oppressed, in order to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, now this is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, a guy who's visiting his hometown and came into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the authorities there gave him the scroll of Isaiah and asked him to read from it. And he picked this passage. When he got done, and it's a sentence fragment, by the way, verse 2 reads this way. in order to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then it goes on. He stopped right in the middle of the sentence. We'll examine that later. But when he got to that point, he rolled it up and handed it back in. All eyes were upon him. They were impressed with his reading, we'll learn. But they did not know why, breaking custom, he decided to quit reading in the middle of the passage. That was not customary to do. And so he sees them looking at him in wonderment, and he makes the next thing he says is verse 21. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The issue that the Lord addresses is His first advent and the mission He is to accomplish during His incarnation. All of those things that I just read, verse 18 and Luke 4, verse 1 and Isaiah 6, that's His mission for the first advent. Both Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2a, and His reading in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, speak of those things that will resolve the sin problem of the human race and how His ministry and sacrifice will be applied to various categories of people. So this sets us up for Thursday evening, and we'll examine these two passages in great detail so that when we're done, you will get a clear picture of the mission of Jesus Christ in the first advent. It is all built around solution of the fallen problem of our original parents. It is the redemptive solution. And we will examine these things in detail beginning Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here and continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things we've studied today real in our souls, that we might be able to continue our spiritual advance motivated by them, and that in the end we would arrive at that high ground, that rarefied atmosphere of spiritual maturity whereby we might consistently glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.